The mystery of his love for us. What an incredible, incredible thought. For the next few Sundays, we want to continue to meet with some of the great men of Scripture on the mountaintop and see what lessons God had to teach them there. Last Sunday, we went to the mountainside with the mountaintop, the backside of the mountain, we said, with Abraham. This morning, I want to take you to the mountaintop with Moses. Next Sunday, Elijah. And then two Sundays after that, we're going to look at Jesus on various mountaintops. In the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures, the mountaintop is a place where we encounter God and we gain vision to make our lives count to the fullest in the valley below. The mountains that we talk about from the Word of God and the ones I'm going to be talking with you about this morning were real historical, geographical sites like Mount Moriah, Mount Sinai, Mount Nebo or Carmel, Mount Hermon, the Mount of Olives. Here God brought weary, troubled men and women like you and me to prepare them for what lay in the valleys before them. Stephen Curtis Chapman writes, "You bring me up here on this mountain for me to rest and learn and grow. I see the truth up on the mountain, and I carry it to the world far below." Our hearts and our minds are ready to identify readily with mountaintops and with the idea of mountaintop experiences, encounters with God. So I think it's very helpful for us to use this imagery as we talk about our times with God. But strange as it may seem, we need no mountaintop in order to have a mountaintop experience. Let me say that again. We need no mountaintop in order to have a mountaintop experience with God. I remind you, it was Jesus who was teaching the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. And she wants to know which mountain is the right mountain on which to worship God. Remember her question? Remember what Jesus said. Neither this mountain nor the mountain in Jerusalem, because a time is coming and has now come when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, it's not about going up a mountain or going down into a valley. It's about a man or woman of truth and a man or woman meeting God in spirit. Again, the writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and following, argues, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched," a physical mountain that is, but in verse 22 he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion," that is to a spiritual mountain, a place lifted up where God will meet with you and you will sense his presence. So then the mountaintop experiences we so readily identify with as mountains actually require no mountains at all. They only require you and God. They only require a heart of faith and a God who delights in meeting with his children. As we go up the mountaintop with Moses and Abraham and Elijah and Jesus, I want you to remember that your mountaintop experience, your personal encounter with God may come in your study. It may come in your quiet times in the midst of the week. It may come in your car as you're driving. It may come on a plane or alone in your study or sitting with others in a Sunday morning service. It may come in a hospital bed or on a cruise. Wherever the God who loves you chooses to encounter you, wherever you seek him with all your heart, that's where you'll find him. This morning, as I've said, we want to go up the mountain with Moses. You know, there's a sense in which Moses' entire ministry may be seen as a series of mountaintop experiences followed by the challenges in the valley below. You may recall he received his call to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt while tending sheep on the backside of a mountain. It was up on Sinai that he received the Ten Commandments, and then a second time when he went to experience the glory of God on that same mountain. It was on Mount Nebo where God met with him finally in the closing hours of his life, showed him the land of promise, and then Moses died in that moment, and God himself buried him there on the mountain. So it's fitting that we should include Moses in this series based on mountaintop experiences. And there are two passages I want to direct our attention to this morning that tell us about two different mountains that Moses climbed to be with God. The first appears in Exodus chapter 34, and I invite you to open your word with me and stand with me as we read together the opening 10 verses. If you want to look ahead, we're going to go over to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy chapter 34. But beginning in Exodus 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and the herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and he stood there with him and he proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I'm going to make a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today." Over to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Just the opening six verses, coming now to the end of Moses' earthly life. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho. And there the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I will let you see it with your eyes, Moses, but you will not cross over into it." And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Spirit of God, grant to our hearts this day a new and a fresh longing to spend time with you on the mountaintop. Time in your presence. Time experiencing, relishing, delighting in your glory. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in these two accounts of Moses' mountaintop experiences with God, we can see the entire range of lessons that God teaches his children on the mountaintop. And I want you to think with me this morning about five different kinds of lessons that God may teach us on the mountaintop. The first lesson to be learned on the mountaintop is the lesson of his glory. His glory. In Exodus 33:18, while still in the valley below, Moses had made this plea of God. "Now show me your glory." Moses had seen the burning bush. Moses had seen the miracles of God. He had seen the 10 plagues and how God brought them in his timing and in his way in the land of Egypt. He had seen the parting of the Red Sea to permit millions of Israelites to cross safely, and then the closing of that sea on the hordes of Egyptians that followed. He had already been on the mountain and talked with God. He'd been to the tent of meeting where God's glory was so great that the people could come and stand at the doorway of their tents and just take a glimpse but not look fully in the direction where Moses was speaking to God in his glory. And now his request of God is what? He wants to see God's glory. You say, "Man, I'd give a lot just to see any one of those things he'd already seen." But now, after all of this, Moses comes to God and says, oh, but now I want to see your glory. Not just the signs and the symbols of your beauty and your power. I want to see you in all of your radiance. You ever long to see the glory of God? I believe we all do. I think people who've never darkened the door of a church, as well as God's children, have a longing to see God's glory. Ecclesiastes 3:11, we read those words, he has put eternity in our hearts, yet so as we cannot fully find it out. I believe the religious, the doubter, the skeptic, the unbeliever, all of us alike have something in us that longs to see the glory of our Creator, the ultimate beauty and power of the universe in which we live. I believe, too, that men look for it in some strange places. We look for that in a vacation to the mountains or the seashore, in an exquisite sunset, in a great novel, in a memorable evening or a memorable meal. We look for it in a masterpiece or in a great concert. We look for it in some people look for it in sexual intimacy, and some in religious ecstasy. But what we find instead are the mere reflections of the Creator's glory. And so we keep coming back to the well of creation and created pleasures in a search of one more glimpse, one more close encounter with the glory of God Himself. And I believe it's this God-given hunger for a taste of glory that keeps the mother of four returning to her romance novels, and the gambler returning to the roulette wheel, and the voyeur returning to his pornography, and yes, the child of God coming back to worship services Sunday after Sunday. All of us alike are in search of a taste of glory. Now show me your glory, Moses pleaded. And I think it's our plea as well. Nor will it ever be satisfied, will we ever be satisfied with the glory we can see in this lifetime. If anybody in the Old Testament times should have been satisfied with the glory he'd seen, it should have been Moses. Who had seen more of the glory of God than Moses? He's the one who came down from the mountaintop and his face shone with the glory of God. If anyone in Christ's lifetime should have been satisfied with the glory that they saw, the glory of God, it should have been the 12. In fact, John would later say, we beheld his glory in the Christ. And yet Philip would say on one occasion at least, oh, Jesus, show us the Father and it will suffice. If anyone since Christ has come should be satisfied with the glory that he's seen, it should be those of us in whom his Spirit lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul draws a stark contrast between the glory that Moses experienced and the shining of his face, which faded away as he came down from the mountain, and the glory that you and I experience as people in whom the Spirit of God lives and who are being moved and transformed daily from glory to glory, he says. And yet we are never in this lifetime fully satisfied with the glory that we may see, are we? In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, there are 25 different words, different Hebrew words translated glory. The one I like and the one that's used most often is chabod. Chabod. And it simply means heaviness, weightiness, gravity. I grew up in that generation when, you know, if something really impressed you, you'd say, ooh, that's heavy. That's heavy. We didn't do cool, we did heavy. But the idea is there. That's full of meaning. That goes deep. There's a lot there. And so the Hebrew word, the most popular Hebrew word used again and again for glory is heavy. God is heavy. Oh, he's worthy. He's weighty. Everything else is light and flies away in the face of this world, but not our God. When you read the theologians and you come to that bottom line, and this week I had the experience again, I read several different theologians on this theme of glory, and you read pages, and when you get down to the bottom of it, and they try to tell you what glory really is, you know what they say to you? God's glory is God. God's glory This is a quote from one of our profound theologians. God's glory is God himself. Close quote. So it was Moses who pleaded for a greater glory than what he'd seen. Like a man who'd read a great book and followed the career of the author and written him letters and maybe emailed him and had emails back and maybe once even talked with him on a phone, heard he was going to be down the street signing books and said, I've got to be there. I've got to meet the man himself. So Moses, having experienced the wonder and the creativity and the splendor of God in all of his miracles, said, oh, but I want to meet God himself. And so we are unsatisfied by the glimpses of glory, I believe, that we catch, hold on to in a fleeting moment. What we hunger for is God himself and nothing less. I want to note two things before I leave this first theme, just briefly, just to make sure I'm understood in this. First, we cannot see the fullness of God's glory in this life. Even though he has placed his spirit within us, there's going to be a day, we read about it in the book of Revelation, there's going to be a day when it says we see him face to face. Wow. I'll go for that. We cannot see the fullness of God's glory in this life. The second thing is this, but to those who will go with God to the mountaintop, who will go with God to those places of private getaway, those times of intimacy, who will seek him with all their heart, there is much of his glory to be experienced in this lifetime. Thank God. The second lesson to be learned on the mountaintop is the lesson of his revelation. Not only is the mountaintop the place where God makes his glory known to us, it's also the place where he speaks and he reveals truth to us. He reveals two things primarily, his character and his covenant. His character and his covenant. So in chapter 34, verse 6 of Exodus, we read that when Moses got to the mountaintop, what happened? He passed, God passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord. The compassionate and glorious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining his love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God reveals to Moses something of his person, his character. Moses, he says, this is who I am. And then he continues to speak and he reveals yet more. He reveals his covenant. Chapter 34, verse 10, then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. And in verse 11, he says, obey what I command you today. And you know what it was? He gave him the Ten Commandments, sent him down the mountain with the word of God, Moses, to deliver to the people. I think many of us at times mistake the mountaintop as a place where God reveals a little bit of his splendor, his miracles. The mountaintop may be remembered as a place where we had an experience, a religious experience, and God felt very close to us. Thank God for those times. We humans need those times. But the mountaintop is more than that. I had a brother-in-law some years ago. He went to be with the Lord at age 39, still a young man. He was a PhD in philosophy, taught at Ohio State University, had written a couple textbooks in that whole realm of philosophy. He'd been raised in a pastor's home. We used to have some interesting conversations. And I came out of this Quaker background, which was a little bit mystical, on the mystical side. And so, you know, my sense was that God is right here, right now. And his sense was that God is at the end of an equation or a thought process. We used to have those discussions a lot. But one day he said something to me that I think was very important to remember. He says, Marty, I've had a lot of friends of mine who've come to Christ and they've gone up the mountain. And I said, David, what do you mean they've gone up the mountain? He said, you know, they've gone to that place in their relationship with God where what they seek is not God himself. They seek mystical experiences which leave them saying things like, ooh, wow. The truth is that God speaks to us on the mountain and he has revelation to bring to us. He speaks to us of his character and his covenant to all who will listen. And those who go up the mountaintop just seeking glitz and seeking the light show and seeking good feelings need to be ready for more than that, because God wants to reveal something of his character and his covenant with them. God speaks to us on the mountain. This was the lesson our Lord taught Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that day when Jesus took three, the inner three, up to the mountaintop with him? It's recorded in Luke 9, 20, or verses 2 and following. And Peter's watching the light show. He's intent. And Moses and Elijah, by the way, interesting. These people are associated with mountaintops, aren't they? And they showed up. We're talking about one today. We're going to talk about the other next week. Moses and Elijah showed up, and along with Christ, they're transfigured and they're brilliant and they're radiance. And Peter is just loving it. Wouldn't Peter love it? And of course, he can't keep his mouth shut. He's got to talk. And he says, "Ooh, wow. Long as we're up here, we want to build three tabernacles for you. Ooh, wow. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Three religious shrines, if you will." The only time I know of in all Scripture God interrupts someone. The text says, while Peter was still speaking. God didn't even let him stop. He just broke right in. While Peter was going, "Ooh, wow," God said, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." On the top of the mountain, as in the valley below, the light show isn't nearly as important as the truth he speaks to us. When we come to services on Sunday morning, when we see the PowerPoint and the faces of others, and we hear about the technical, what, tidbits, is that it? I think that's great. I really do. I don't want to put that down for a moment. I want you to remember our Lord's word to Peter on the mountaintop. "This is my son. Listen to him." Ask yourself, what is God saying to me? What is God speaking to my heart from his word today by his Spirit? What's he telling me about his character? What sin is he convicting me of? What's he asking me to do? What counsel is he giving me from his word? Don't come for the light show. Come to hear what he wants to say to you. When you have your quiet times during the week, when you go to the top of the mountain, don't just contemplate your navel. Make sure the word of God is open in front of you. Listen for what he wants to say to you. Listen for what God is speaking into your life. It's not about the light show. It's about what he's saying to you. The third lesson to be learned on the mountaintop is the lesson of fellowship. Fellowship. Chapter 34, verses 2 through 5, back in I got two E's there. We'll get the third one now. Exodus, that's it. He says to him, "Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the mountaintop. No one is to come with you." Verse 5, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and he stood there with Moses and he proclaimed his name." By the way, wherever in scriptures God or the Son proclaims his name in that one-on-one way, that's all about intimacy. Remember in the book of Revelation, he's going to give the overcomers a white stone with his name written on it here. And on the mountaintop, God comes and he stands with his man, he stands with his woman, and he says, "This is my name, this is who I am." It's on the mountaintop more than anywhere else that we learn just how intimate God wants to be with us. Moses is on the mountaintop by personal invitation. He is to come alone, not in a party of 3 or 8 or 2 million. God meets with him there. He stands with him. He makes himself known to Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, God takes him up another mountain, Mount Nebo. And once again, he's to come alone, and God meets with him on the mountain, and he talks with him, and on this occasion, God buries Moses with his own hands. How tender. How tender. Next week, we'll discover that on the mountaintop, God whispered in Elijah's ear. On the mountaintop, Jesus called the 12 to join him. Have you ever thought about that? It was in Mark chapter 3, verse 14. We read, Jesus went up on a mountaintop, and from there, he called the 12 to come and be that inner circle, that he might what? That he might send them out. You know, we miss a phrase in there. We just read right over it. You know what the phrase is before that? He chose them. He called them to be with him there on the mountaintop, that they might be with him, and then that he might send them out. That they might be with him in intimacy, in close fellowship there on the mountaintop and in the years ahead. Once again, Stephen Curtis Chapman had it right when he wrote, "I cherish these times on the mountain when I can leave this place because I know someday you'll take me home to live forever upon the mountaintop." Yeah, the mountaintop is the place of personal, intimate fellowship with God. The time we spend with him on the mountaintop is just a foretaste of the fellowship we're going to have with him one day in our eternal home, isn't it? When Moses went up on the mountaintop, no one else was permitted to follow. The intimacy, the fellowship he experienced there was unknown by any of the others of God's people. When Jesus went up on the mountaintop, he called 12 to be with him. He would minister to many over the course of the next 3 years, but only 12 would be in intimate fellowship with him. But how does that vary today? How is that translated into our experience of him today, during this age when the Holy Spirit lives within every one of God's children? We are all invited to join him on the mountaintop in the quiet, intimate place of fellowship with our God. What was it that the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12? You've not come to a mountain burning with fire, Christian. You've not come to darkness. You've not come to gloom. You've not come to a voice that left all who heard it fearful. That was the experience of the Israelites when they came near the mountain of Sinai. You've not come to a mountain that made Moses, God's choice child, tremble. No, he says, listen to what he says. You have come. You've been invited to Mount Zion. That is the place of God's presence among men. You come to the very throne of God, he says, where thousands of angels gather in joyful assembly. You have the privilege of standing before God in that unique position through Jesus Christ. You come to the church of the firstborn, the body that he loves. You come to a mountaintop where Jesus shed his blood, and that shed blood gives you access to God's love and forgiveness day by day. You've come where Jesus himself is your mediator. Oh, where is this place, you ask? It's wherever you hear the invitation of Jesus to come join him on the mountaintop, to fellowship with him, to say yes to him. The believers of Moses' day would have given all they had, I believe, for the privilege of joining Moses on the mountaintop, but they knew they couldn't. You and I have a standing invitation to come to that mount, to come to that place, to enjoy sweet fellowship with him, and we are, well, let's just say it, we're too busy. We're too preoccupied with lesser invitations. But if we will come apart with him, we'll learn the joys of fellowshipping with him. Some years ago, as I was pastoring, a woman in the church I was at that time was going through some extremely difficult days. I knew she had a critical appointment with her doctor that week, and so when I saw her the following Sunday, I asked her about it. She laughed and said to me, "You know what my doctor said to me?" I said, "No, what?" She said, "He said to me, 'You're one tough lady,'" only he didn't use the word lady. I said, "How did you respond?" She said, I said to him, "No, it's just that whatever you find, it's okay." And she went on to explain. She said to her doctor, "You see, I'm in that place with my God that it really doesn't matter." I remember standing with her that day and envying her. And thinking, oh God, I want to be in the place where this woman is. I want to know it's all right, no matter what, because I walk with the God of the universe. I tell you, she was a woman who'd been to the mountain. But listen to me. I can go there too. You can go there too. Anytime we choose, the invitation has been extended to each and every one of us who are children of God. The fourth lesson to be learned on the mountaintop is the lesson of God's provision. And I read of it in Exodus chapter 34, verses 10 and 11. Before all the people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Well, that was just a short list, I'm sure, but you get the idea. In Deuteronomy 34, our second text, God says to Moses in verse 4, this is the land I promised on oath. This is my provision that I promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now here it is. Here on the mountaintop, first Mount Sinai and then Mount Nebo, Moses receives the promise of God's provision for life in the valley below. God will drive out the enemy, he says. He will do wonders that people have never seen in this earth. He will deliver the land of promise into the hands of his children. And once before, let me remind you, once before, when Moses had not walked with God so long or so faithfully, and God had yet to reveal much of himself to him, once before, Moses had stood on a mountaintop on the backside of the desert, remember, in Mount Horeb, and God had promised his provision for life in the valley that day, and Moses had said, you bet. No, he didn't. You remember what he said? No. Lord, that's a wonderful plan. You have a wonderful plan. I couldn't come up with a better one myself. I love it. Just one thing. I'm the wrong guy. Not me. And only after God had insisted did Moses take to heart the provision of God offered on the mountaintop that day. But now he has walked with God some days, and he has seen something of the miraculous provision of God, and now he knows better. He has learned that God's provision offered on the mountaintop is adequate for whatever challenges we face in the valley below. Will he face Pharaoh and his armies? Will he face a sea to be crossed by 2 million or more Israelites? Will he face all the tribes of the Canaanites? Will he face the rebellion of his own people, his own sister, his own brother on occasion? Oh, yes, but never mind. God's provision made available on the mountainside will be adequate for whatever challenges he faces in the valley below. You see, when Moses was new at this business of meeting with God on the mountaintop, he found it impossible to believe the offer of provision for life in the valley. And so he protested. And so he dragged his feet. Later, when he'd been on the mountaintop a few more times, he would hear God's promised provision, and he would return to the valley, not only with the radiance of God's glory on his face, but I think with a big smile. This morning, some of you are facing major, major challenges in the valley. Somebody here is facing a major challenge in your marriage. Some of you are facing a major challenge in your work or your career, your education. A major, major challenge in some relationship in your life. Maybe it's a physical challenge that you're facing. And God tells us that his provision awaits us on the mountaintop. I wonder if we'll be as wise as Moses to go there and meet with him. If we do, and if we hear him offer his provision for the challenges faced in the valley below, will you protest that your problem is beyond his provision? Or will you believe him and leave there this morning trusting in his provision? There's a fifth and final lesson to be learned on the mountaintop, and it's the lesson of vision. And again, I pick it up in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to see a little bit more this is the Deuteronomy passage now. So Moses climbs one last mountain. The man's about to die. I wonder how he made it up the mountainside. Anyhow, maybe God just lifted him up. But anyhow, he climbs the mountain. He comes to the top of Nebo this time, and he meets with God one last time. But though he is about to die, God grants him a final vision. Moses stands on the crest of Mount Nebo, and he looks out across the plains below. Verse 1, there the Lord showed him the whole land, the promised land. And then he dies. I was reminded as I read those words of Dr. Martin Luther King when he wrote the words, "I have a dream." Remember what he said? "I've been to the mountaintop and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there, but some of you will." And so it was for Moses. The vision seen on the mountaintop would have to be realized by others. But you know something? More often, when God takes us to the mountaintop, he doesn't take us there to bury us. He takes us there to grant us a vision that will prepare us for life in the valley below. That's his usual pattern. It may be a very personal vision that he's going to reveal to you. A vision of the husband or the wife or the mom or the dad that God wants you to be. It may be a vision of service to others. Maybe you're struggling and saying, "Well, I don't know what to do with myself at this time in my life." God may want to get alone with you and take you to the mountaintop to show you, give you a vision of how you can serve others. It could be a vision of what God wants for his church in Crystal Lake. It could be a vision for the church at large, I don't know. It could be a vision for the inner city or the suburbs or the rich or the poor or for those in America or Africa or Asia. But if the vision in your heart was born on the mountaintop, you can believe that God intends it to be worked out in the valley below. Some years ago, I came across this statement. I've never been able to track down its author, but it's a simple statement, and yet I think an important one. Unforgettable characters of Christian history have all been men and women who have had significant mountaintop experiences. These experiences have largely typed their way of thinking and given direction to their lives. You know what I think? I think based on what we've seen in God's Word today and what we're going to see in the weeks just ahead, I think God invites every one of us as his children to the mountaintop to meet with him, to bask in his glory. And I believe he has a vision for ordinary people like you and me. It might not be a vision that'll change the world or even revolutionize the church. It might not change your spouse or your boss or the kids. But if we'll heed it, I promise you, it will transform you. Do you long to see the glory of God in your life, in your church, in your family, in your workplace? Is your heart like that of Moses that cried out, "Now show me your glory"? Is that the cry of your heart, to know God, to see God, to receive his provision, be motivated by his vision for your life? I'm glad to tell you this morning, he invites you to meet with him daily on the mountaintop. In that quiet place in your life, he will fellowship with you there. He will reveal something of himself, his glory, and he will fill you afresh with his vision for your life. Some years ago, I came across a note from a little 9-year-old boy who'd been away at camp for a couple weeks, and his mother still hadn't heard from him. And then one day, finally, the scribbled note arrived in his own hand. She grasped it. It read, "Dear Mommy, I love you very much, but I have no time to miss you." Sadly, I think many of us are like that young boy. Oh, God, we love you. We're just too busy to meet with you. And so our lives are lacking in that which we need most. Him. Him. Spirit of God, you try the hearts of men. You know us. You know that we love you a little. And we're learning to love you more. And the great wonder of mystery of love is not that we love you, but that you loved us and gave your son for us. We bask in that truth. Sometimes our love for you causes us to lift our hands and our hearts in praise to you. But, oh God, far too often does it cause us to set aside time to meet with you, for we are too busy. We are preoccupied. Forgive us. Forgive me for those times when we have ignored your invitation to the most important thing in this life and the life to come, time with our God, who loves us and gave himself for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. May God go with you into this week, and let me encourage you when you hear the invitation of his Spirit to get apart with him, alone with him. If there's no mountaintop around, that's okay, as long as you and God meet together this week. God bless you.